Such a joy to be able to be back with you and share again and do two of the, well, basically one of the most important, most of the most fun things for me to do, and that's to teach. I enjoy that immensely. Now, whether you enjoy being over there, I don't know, but I enjoy being here on this side because I just love to do this. And I've got a subject this evening that I also like to speak about, and it's about the church and about her purpose and her commission. And I was gone 2 weeks, and I was looking in the prayer sheet, and I noticed that what I'm supposed to be studying next week is not the one that I was anticipating speaking on. So I don't know whether I'm a week behind or a week ahead, but we're going to catch up, I promise. And but tonight, I would like to look at the church, her purpose, and her commission. And one of my professors in seminary, named Lloyd Perry, a great man, an older man, and he was my advisor in seminary, and I got the privilege to share with this man every Wednesday throughout my seminary experience. Every Wednesday, we would have what we called small groups. They were advisee groups, and we got the chance to hear this man's great wisdom. And one of the things that he liked to share about was the church, and he would share oftentimes in our group about how the church was to be and how he pictured it and how he saw the Word of God attacking the idea of what should the church be and what should it be doing. And what, in one of his books that he's written, it's called Getting the Church on Target, a very, very valuable book. He says this, that growing churches have clear-cut purposes, goals, and objectives. They're not content to have motion without meaning. In church work, we should not begin by formulating a plan or establishing a program, but by determining the purposes. If we aim at nothing, then that is what we will hit. For full effectiveness, all the work of the church must be integrated into a united program with meaningful purposes at its core. The achievement of God's purpose, not mere activism, should be the concern of the church. And in establishing purposes, the church has a distinct advantage over many organizations. It has the Bible as a foundation for faith and practice. God has made clear the purposes for His church. With that in mind, I'd like to look at what I think are three basic purposes that God has outlined in His Word for the church. And the first one, I believe, is a very significant purpose, and it's service. The church is the paramount instrument through which Christ accomplishes His will in the present age. He's working in the church. Now, whether we like the churches that we see around us, it's still the instrument that God has chosen to work in and through in the present age in which we live. And so we need to determine, what is my purpose? What is our purpose for being here? And I think the very prime divine purpose that we see established in the Word of God is service. And Jesus put it, I think, in very significant terms in John 15. If you turn there with me, in John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He puts it in terms of fruit bearing. In verse 16 of John 15, He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." But not just any kind of fruit. He's not concerned that our service just be any kind of service. He is concerned that it be a very significant, important kind of service. He says here that "I want you to go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." That's the kind of idea that Jesus is trying to establish for us as disciples as we go into the world in which we live, that we are to have a prime purpose of service. We're to be fruit bearers, and that our fruit should remain, that we should be having a productive type service, that our service should be one that is designed to bear fruit and a remaining fruit. I don't know how many of you have trees out in your front yard that are starting to wilt because you're not allowed to water them. And, you know, if you've got a fruit tree that you are hoping to get some apples off of or pears off of, you sure wish that it would rain or something so that those fruit will not wilt and wither. You want those fruit to remain until they're ripe. And I think that's the kind of picture that Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples, is that your fruit is to be a fruit that is going to remain, that is not going to wilt when trials get tough or when things get difficult, but it's going to be the type of service that is going to be enduring and it's going to continue, fruit-bearing. Paul put it a little differently in Ephesians chapter 4, and he used the image of a body working together. In Ephesians chapter 4, would you turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and he expresses it in a neat way. He talks about how that God has gifted the church. He's given gifts to the church for a very specific purpose. And in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 11, he says, "And he, that is God, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." And notice why he gave them. He gave them for the equipping of the saints for what purpose? For the work of service. That's why he has equipped the church with certain leaders and certain people to direct, so that the body can be equipped for the work of service. But it's not just to be a random, unorganized type service. You notice what he says. For the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies." Every joint's involved. And he goes on and he continues, "according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love." So what is Paul trying to say? He's trying to say that a very significant purpose for the church is that they are to be involved in service, and it's a service that is working together. So as we look at this significant topic, we see that the very primary and foremost element of the purpose of the church is service. We're to be a working people. We're to be people that are to be bearing fruit, and fruit that's going to remain, and working together to accomplish what God has set us here to do. And that's very, very important and very exciting to me, because as I look at what we're doing here, I'm excited because a lot of people are involved and a lot of people are doing things service-wise. And that is so significant, because the purpose of the church is to be a service-oriented body that works together and is working for God together. And that's service. And we need to remember that the church has a purpose, and a purpose is service. But there's a second divine purpose, I think, that we can find in the Word of God that applies to the church. And it is this, that it is to exhibit to the whole world the wisdom and grace of God. The church is designed and is purposed to show what God can do for sinners. I think the church is to be a showplace for the world. And I'm not talking about fancy stuff. I'm talking about a showplace to the world of what God can do in an individual life. I'm not saying that we have to have a great building to be an effective church. We don't have to have a fancy, elaborate building or a stage that revolves or does anything fancy. But we are in that place to represent Christ and to represent God and to show to the world what God can do in an individual's life. And I'm excited about that, because as I look at my life, I want God to be showing to the world through me and through what I do and what I say, what He can do in an individual's life. And there's some neat passages of Scripture that apply to this, and we're in Ephesians, so let's look at one there. Ephesians chapter 2, and you'll soon find out that I'm a very fond lover of Paul the Apostle. I just really enjoy his writing, and so I find a lot of things here. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, It says, but God, and this is in one of the greatest passages, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, speaks about how God has quickened us who were dead in our trespasses and sins. He's made alive, and he's brought us out of sin into his grace. And this whole chapter speaks about that, but verse 4 picks it up. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that... Now this is a significant part of this verse, of this passage here. In order that the ages to come, that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And he then immediately goes in, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What is he trying to say? He's trying to say that the church, believers, are a showplace for the grace of God and what God can do in a life. Maybe you haven't thought about that, but as you go out and represent Christ wherever you are his representative to what God can do in a life. And sometimes that's a frightening thought because, you know, we look at ourselves and say, man, you know, do people really want to look at me? But yet it's true because God has saved us by grace. And when he has done that, we become an expression of that to the world. And the church has that purpose to show people and to exhibit to the world the wisdom and the grace of God and what God can do with sinners. Also in Ephesians, the third chapter, in verse 8, and Paul, I love his humility at times, the great apostle that he was and the one who was a great teacher and wrote some of the greatest epistles in the New Testament. And this is what he says in verse 8, and I marvel. He says, to me, the very least of all the saints. Now, don't you wish you could just be as least as he could, you know? Maybe if we were all as least as he was, we might be all pretty well off, wouldn't we? But here's the great apostle saying, the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that grace that he's been talking about. He says, even to me, as I look at myself, I consider myself the least of all. He says, even to me that grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. He's saying God has saved me, an insignificant person, the least of all the saints, for a very specific purpose, that I could go and preach to the Gentiles, and that what? The world might be able to see the great wisdom of God, what God can do with sinners. That's what we are here for. That's what our purpose is. Our purpose is to display and demonstrate to the world what God can do. And Peter also speaks about this in his epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and Peter writes, and he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You notice what he says. That you can what? That you can proclaim the excellencies of him. You see that idea that we as believers are to be able to proclaim the greatness of God in the world in which we live. And he says here that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. You see, a purpose of the church, a very significant purpose of the church, is that we are to be a showplace to the world, the greatness of God and what he can do in a life, in changing a life. Paul put it in a picture of transformation. You were dead, now you've been made alive, and now we can proclaim that to God, to the world. Peter says, you once were not a people, now you are a people. Once you did not have been the recipients of mercy, now you've received mercy. Go and show it to the world. Significant purpose. Very significant purpose. But there's a third divine purpose for the church. And there are probably many others, but these three struck me specifically. And the third one is fellowship. Not only are we to be involved in service, and not only are we to be involved in proclaiming the greatness of God to the world, but we're also to be involved in what the Bible talks about as fellowship. 1 John, the first chapter, talks in great detail about this fellowship. Having in common, fellowship just simply means to share, to hold something in common with someone else. And 1 John chapter 1 discusses that issue. And John writes, and he says, beginning with verse 3, he says, what we have heard and seen, and what he's talking about is we've seen and been able to experience the fact that Jesus became a man and came and lived with us. He picks up the theme of his gospel in the first chapter there of his gospel. And he picks that idea up that Jesus came and became a man and dwelt among us, and we were able to see him, hear him, touch him. He said, those things that we were able to experience, we now share with you, that you also may have fellowship with us. We want you to fellowship with us, he says. We want you to be able to experience those things that we experienced and hold in common those things that we hold in common. So even though we can't be there to see and to touch and to hear Jesus, John says, hey, I've seen it, and I'm sharing it with you, and now you can have that same fellowship that I had, and you can fellowship with us. But not only that, but indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message that we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, in Him there's no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we say that we have fellowship with God, and yet walk in darkness, what happens? We lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have what? We have fellowship one with another. The purpose of the church, the third divine purpose of the church, is that of fellowship. We're not only to have fellowship with one another, but we have fellowship with God. And that's a purpose of the church. Fellowship, to hold in common, to be able to share and to have a common goals and common needs and common desires. That's what fellowship means. And so I think a very important divine purpose is that of fellowship. But I think we also got to go on and continue in our study and say that anyone who attempts to formulate a biblical philosophy of ministry, of service, must ask and answer a very fundamental question. And I think Gene Getz has put it very aptly in his book, Sharpening the Focus of the Church. He says, why does the church exist? Put in another way, what is the ultimate purpose? Why has God left it in the world in the first place? And I think from the idea of purpose of the church, we've got to go and ask that question. Well, why did God put us here in the first place? We've looked at some of those purposes. But what is really the ultimate reason? Why did He put us here? Sure, there's service, and sure, there's fellowship, and sure, there's to portray His glory to God, but didn't He have something else in mind? What did He have in mind? And the Bible has not left us without an answer to that question either. You know, the Bible didn't leave us in doubt as to what the purpose of the church is. But why does it exist? Well, it exists according to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, believers have been given a commission. And that, I believe, is what the church is here for. We've got these purposes, but there's also a commission that tags right along with those purposes. And that commission is stated very succinctly by Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20. And this is a verse that many of us have learned. It says, go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We've been commissioned as individuals, as part of the body of Christ, to be witnesses, to go and to bear witness. And I think that is the very important part of the Great Commission, of the commission of the church, her commission. The church's commission is to go and to make disciples and then to teach them. It's a twofold commission, I think. And this may not be new to any one of you, but it's nice to refresh our memories. It's a twofold commission. He tells us to go and make disciples, first of all. There's to be evangelism. We're to go and we are to make disciples. And I think one man has translated that, I think, very interestingly. He says, as you go, make disciples. And the idea is not necessarily to make a special trip, you know, but as you're going, wherever you're going, to make disciples. Whatever you're doing and whatever your activity is, make disciples in it. Don't necessarily make a special trip. You know, like how many of you husbands have your wives make you make a special trip to the grocery store? You know? Jesus is trying to say, you don't have to make a special trip to do this job. This job is something that you're to do as you go. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, be working for me in this commission. And I think that's a very important aspect of evangelism that we oftentimes overlook. Jesus says, while you're going, do it. You don't have to make a special trip. You don't have to make a special effort. This is something that's be ongoing with you. And I notice there's a brochure out there, Lifestyle Evangelism. Might not be a bad idea to pick that up. That's what Jesus is talking about. As you go, make disciples. Or in other words, wherever you go, win men and women to Christ is another way another man has put it. Wherever you go, be involved in this activity. And if you need to talk with someone, I'm sure that Rick would love to talk with you about how you can get involved in this same kind of ministry. Go, as you go, make disciples. And you know, the exciting thing, and something that we're going to begin in the fall, we're going to begin two classes during this hour. We're going to have two classes going on, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And those of you who decide to come and join me in the New Testament section, we're going to be looking at the book of Acts and the Gospels. And the fascinating thing about the book of Acts is that they did this very thing. When Jesus said, go, and while you go, make disciples. We can find that throughout the entire book of Acts. It's a fascinating study to be able to trace that. And I'd like to just share just a couple of those with you. In the book of Acts, let's see how the early church did it. How did they go and make disciples? Did they keep this commission that Jesus gave them? Yes, he did. Yes, they did. And it's very interesting and fascinating to see how they did that. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit has just come, the day of Pentecost, and Peter immediately begins to preach. And in verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." He begins to preach. Now, I'm not going to read the whole sermon to you. It goes on for nearly a chapter. But he goes and begins to preach to them and tell them what Jesus has done, how Jesus came. And he came for the purpose of bringing salvation to the world and to them, the men of Israel that he's addressing here. And he applies it to them specifically. And one of the most fascinating things, and I'm sure that if you'd speak with Pastor Cotton, he would probably love to experience this sometime, that he didn't even get a sermon done and people were saying, what do we need to do? I'd love to have that happen, you know. People usually wait until you're out in the hall and they say, hey, what can I do? But these people interrupted him and said, hey, what can we do? We heard your message. We want to do it. What do we need to do? Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'What shall we do?' And Peter, the man that he was, said, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And it goes on in verse 41. What happened? "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." What do we have here? We have the disciples, the 12, who have gone to a special feast day of Israel. They're going wherever they go, remember? And what happens? The opportunity comes and Peter takes it and people believe. Makes disciples as he's going. Rather exciting way. Also chapter 8. We find it in a little different setting. Acts chapter 8. And we've skipped over a number. But Acts chapter 8, verse 4. We have a different one. Philip. Therefore, those who had been scattered... We find in the book of Acts that the church is scattered, the disciples are scattered away. And those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And I think that's significant. Here's Philip preaching the word. And what do we find? He's in Samaria and he's preaching the word. In verse 12, we find what happens. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were being baptized, men and women alike. In verse 25, and so when they had solemnly testified and spoke the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. And what did they do? They were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. What were they doing? As they were going, they were making disciples. In Acts chapter 8. Philip, as he went to Samaria, as he was scattered out of the city, he couldn't go to Jerusalem anymore. So what did he do? Was he going to just sit on his hands in Samaria? No. What was he going to do? As he went, he was going to make disciples. And we find that happening in Samaria. And the apostles were sent down to find out what's going on down there in Samaria. How is God working in the Samaritans? What'd they do? They were so excited on their way back to Jerusalem. What'd they do? As they were going, they shared with people. They were making disciples. Acts chapter 11 is another passage. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution arose in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. What are they doing? They're going. What do they do as they go? They're speaking the word to no one except to Jews, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. What do we find? We find again another illustration that as they went, wherever they went, where even though they were being scattered from their homes, they took the gospel with them. And we see disciples, more disciples. They were doing exactly what Jesus had told them to do. So evangelism then answers the question, why does the church exist in the world? Why? Because we, as members of the church, are to go and to make disciples individually. We're to go, and wherever we go, that's to be our task. That's to be our commission. But also, there is a second element to that commission that Jesus gave. They're to be teaching. Not only, you know, they're not just to make disciples and let them sit. You know, you don't buy fruit, you know, fruit today seems to be pretty hard to get it ripe in a store, you know, and you have to take it home and set it out on your table and let it ripen. But you know what happens in this nice hot weather? If you let it set too long, what happens? It rots, doesn't it? And it's terrible. You get all these little flies flying around, you know, those little lovely little gnats, fruit flies. Well, the same thing is going to happen if you take a disciple, someone who's been made to be a disciple, and you set him and don't teach him. If you set him over there and say, here, get ripe, they're going to rot. That's kind of a gross analogy, but I think the same thing is true, and Jesus knew that. And what did Jesus say? He said, go and make disciples, but just don't make disciples. Take time to instruct them. Take time to teach them. So you're to go and make disciples, and secondly, you're to go and to build them up. You're to instruct them. Edification is the second part of the commission that Jesus gave. And so we then, as the church, are to be involved in edification and answers the question, why does the church exist as a gathered community? Why do we meet? Why do we come here to meet? We come here to meet because we need to be instructed. We need to be taught. We need to be edified. Don't underestimate that. The book of Hebrews says, that we are to do that, and we're to stimulate one another unto good works, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's very important, and we must not forget that. Sometimes we have a tendency to say, I'm too busy. But Hebrews says that we need that. We need that gathering. And why? Because Jesus said that we're to be teaching. And that's why the church exists as a gathered community, to edify, to build up, to be teaching. And Jesus' commission to the disciples was not just a one-sided coin. It was a two-sided coin, and they were to actively be teaching, instructing those that they brought to Christ. And Acts also illustrates this. And if you permit me, I'd like to just share with you again from the book of Acts how the early church did this part also. We've seen how they went and they made disciples. What did they do once they made disciples? Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says this. Again, we've had that great ingathering that we looked at earlier in Acts chapter 2. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were being taught. The early church hadn't forgotten that second part. They'd made disciples, yes, but they were teaching. They were teaching them. They were instructing them. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, we find another illustration of this. And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Even though they were being persecuted, even though they were being thrown in prison, they kept right on doing what Jesus had told them to do, to teach, to make disciples and then to teach them. And here they were going into the temple every day and from house to house. They were making their rounds to those that they, I believe what they were doing is they were going around to those who were disciples. And they were going and spending time to teach them what they needed to know. And so here we find the early church, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 6, another illustration in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirous for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Something was happening. Got a problem in the church. And it was causing the apostles, who were to be the teachers, to neglect that aspect. And they said, hey, this can't go on. We can't do this. We can't neglect our teaching ministry with this difficulty that's come up in the church. And they continues on, and in verse 3 it says, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, teaching. They said, we've got to keep doing this. This is so important that we cannot be sidetracked. Must not allow that to happen. And so we find the early church continually doing this. Another one would be Acts chapter 11, verse 26, if you'd like to look there. But in Acts chapter 14 is a very interesting aspect of this. Acts chapter 14, verse 21 and 22. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Here they're making, they've gone out on this journey, this first missionary journey. And they've gone to many towns and made disciples in all these towns. And now what do? Do they just go on and continue? No. They head back and go back to the same towns that they hit to do what? Verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What is he saying? What is Luke recording here for us? That they went out, they made disciples, and they got to the end of their trip, and then they made the trek right back to all the same towns to do what? To strengthen, to encourage, to teach, to spend time. Something they were not able to do the first time, they went back and did a reverse trek. Back to Antioch, visiting all those little towns where they made disciples to go and to strengthen and to lift them up, to teach them. That was the early church's method. And we need to recognize that we too need to be involved in that. And Paul, a passage that we looked at before, Ephesians chapter 4, says that we too need to be involved in that, and that the church is to be a church that has been gifted to do, to teach. We've read in verse 11 that he's given these various elements. For why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body. He's trying to illustrate for us that what God has done in the church is to design it so that it can be a teaching organization, a teaching element, so that we can be instructing, so that we can do what? Notice what he says here in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. He says we're to be teaching, we're to be instructing. And that's why God has gifted the church in the way that he has, so that we can be working with each other to instruct us, to instruct each other, to teach each other, to build each other up, so that we can attain unto what God would have us to attain, so that we can know, so we can be instructed, edification. So we've seen then that the church has a purpose. You know, God hasn't left it purposeless. He's given it a purpose. We've shown that there are basically three purposes. Service, that we are to be involved in showing the grace of God to the world. And also we're to be involved in fellowship purposes. But then we also have a commission that we're to go and we are to evangelize and to edify. We're to evangelize, we're to make disciples as we go, and then to teach them. And I think that's very, very significant. Any questions that you have? Any thoughts that you'd like to share with us? It's kind of dangerous when you ask for questions.
How does the work of missions fit into that purpose then, as far as we go, we're to present the gospel ourselves, but how do you fit into that missions program here?
Maybe I ought to ask Mary Cuthbertson. She's ready to go back to Brazil. Defer that question to you. I think that what the missions is just an element of the church extended. Mary is going from our church to Brazil. She's going to Brazil. It's where she's going to be living, and she's going to be doing that work there. Missions is not. I don't believe missions is an element that is apart from the church. It's an extension of the church. It's just simply taking the church to a different location. It's an arm of the church as it spreads out, and I think it's very significant in fulfilling that element of evangelism.
Paul is the epitome of this when he went out from Ephesus.
Very much so, and he went out from Antioch. Antioch became their locale, and he made his journeys. He started Antioch, and he went and came back to Antioch and reported in. He became the arm of that church as it spread out all across the world. And they became known as Christians, very interestingly, first of all in Antioch. And I think that's a significant thing. They saw the grace of God at work. And the people who called those that early church Christians was not the church. Church weren't calling themselves Christians. The world was calling them Christians. They were seeing what? They were seeing Christ as it was reflected in those people's lives. Divine purpose, remember? Any other questions? That's what you do when you didn't go long enough. You ask for questions. Yes? You've asked an interesting question. That's what you say when you don't have an answer. Giving away all my little secrets, aren't I? My Sunday school class already knows that, see. I think worship is part of teaching. And I also think it's part of our expression of fellowship. And I would probably like to put it under fellowship more. When we first came here, when we first came to this church, it had been about 2.5 years ago now, hasn't it, Paula? About 2.5 years ago? almost 3 years, excuse me. Time does fly. One of the things that impressed me so much about this church the first time we came was the worshipful attitude that was here when the choir sang, and you were able to fellowship with God in a corporate sense. And I think that's very, very important. Something that we do not understand, and maybe you don't recognize it as much, but I came from a church where, you know, you're a pastor all of a sudden to where you're sitting out here, and that was very significant to me to see how a church could worship corporately and to worship in song and meditation. I enjoyed Bruce Lester when he'd come up and share before to try and get us ready. I really enjoyed that, to be able to come and sit here, and he would challenge us with some kind of passage of Scripture and have us to meditate on that before the service. Very significant to me as an element of worship, getting me my mind centered on God and fellowship. And I think that's where worship, in my mind, fits much more than anything else, is in the item of fellowship with God. And that's what worship is, I think, is fellowship. Communing with God and holding in common something. Any other questions? If not, we'll go ahead and dismiss. I've enjoyed it very much this evening, sharing with you, and looking forward to sharing again next week. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to meet with our friends and those who hold in common that nature that you have implanted within us and have changed us and made us into your likeness. And Father, we just ask that as we've looked into the Word of God, that we'll have been challenged this evening to be conscious of the way that we live and the way that we represent you in the world in which we have been placed. Father, help us to be ever so conscious of the way that we portray you, whether it be positive or whether it be negative. We are portraying some aspect about you to the world that is observing us. And help us to recognize that within our lives we need to be nurturing those things that would please you. We need to be watering those things that in our lives that will produce fruit that is profitable, that is long-lasting. Make that true in our lives, Father, as we go out and live our lives in the various areas, in the various professions, in the various communities in which we live. And we'll be portraying a great picture of the grace of God and how that you work in the life of a sinner saved by grace. Make that true in my life and each one here, Father, as we go and as we live the rest of this week. Bring us back then at the end of the week for another time of refreshment and worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.